All right, we are in 1 Timothy. Last week we started 1 Timothy. We did the first two verses. This week we'll do verses 3 through 11, so a little bit bigger bite to move us forward inside of the book of 1 Timothy. Timothy is a book written by the Apostle Paul to his closest protege, his follower, the man who went on mission trips that Paul led to the Lord and was able to leave as an established leader at some point in his life. And Timothy is now a probably 30-ish-year-old man pastoring a church in Ephesus that Paul had been instrumental in helping to grow and disciple for several years. And when Paul left, he predicted that there was going to be problems in the church from leadership inside of the church that was already there. You see this in Acts chapter 20. And so Timothy was left behind to help to keep everything going together. And the issue that we're going to be looking at today is about what it is that makes a church ineffective for ministry. See, Timothy is called to be in Ephesus to help the church be efficient and effective in reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. A church is equipped to make disciples, to multiply itself, for new people to come into the fellowship day by day by day. And there are many, many things that can take a church that's dedicated to making disciples and seeing new souls come to know Jesus Christ and distract them and make them ineffective from what they're supposed to be about. And that's what Timothy is getting encouragement on from the Apostle Paul today. Read with me, starting in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul writes, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." Paul is the very first thing that Paul is encouraging and challenging Timothy to do is to remember the reason that Paul left him there in the first place. Paul says, "I went on to Macedonia and I left you there specifically. I charged you to prevent certain persons from teaching any different doctrine." Doctrine is a church word. We don't use it much outside of church. Maybe in some legal settings we use doctrine as well, like the Monroe Doctrine or something like that. But on a general stance, we don't use the word doctrine outside of a church setting very often. At least I don't. And doctrine is basically the right understanding, the right teaching of the church. It's the church's understanding of truth. And we're supposed to be doctrinally pure. We're supposed to strive for an orthodox, a right understanding of the doctrine of God as God has laid out in His Word. And we have generations of people who have worked very, very hard at trying to discern where the lines are and how to put right doctrine at the forefront. And Paul says, "Look, I left you, Timothy, to help keep good doctrine in that church. Because there are people in that church specifically who have a desire for novel understandings of the Old Testament." And you see this because these people want to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. So there was a movement inside of the church of Ephesus, and this movement isn't just dedicated to them, but there was a movement in there for this understanding of deeper things of God. And so God may have very clearly communicated something in the Bible, and it's like, oh yes, it says this right here in black and white, very easy to understand. But some people are never satisfied with the easy interpretation that God has given us, and they want to go deeper. I want to go to that next step, and I think that's a good urge. If you're a Christian here today and you want to learn more about what God wants, you want to go deeper into things of God, that is a good thing. I encourage you to do that. God's Word is a mine that you can spend the rest of your life in, and it will never run out of gems to give back to you. There is no limit to that, right? They were out here mining the Sandow mine, and we've kind of mined it out, right? There ain't a whole lot left there anymore. Like, let's close up shop, turn it back into rolling fields. God's word never runs out. There's always something in there. So I encourage you, that God's word is for you to explore. However, when you reach a spot in your study of God's word and you begin to speculate on things and you begin to postulate opinions on things that go beyond what God's word has said, you're running into dangerous territories. I'm often asked questions that lead to speculation. They say, "Preacher, what do you think about this?" And I'm like, "Well, you know, God's word doesn't say specifically about that, but if I had to speculate, I think maybe with understanding the character of God, this is how we should go." And anytime I'm speculating, I want to make sure you know this is Matt fully speculating. And I can be wrong about everything I speculate about. And I would hope that I wouldn't stand up here and teach my pure speculation. But in the church in Ephesus, there were people teaching their pure speculation. And they found in the Old Testament, probably in the book of Genesis, you have these genealogies, the table of nations and such in the early parts of Genesis. And they would find in there, and they would find a name in there, and they would begin to expand on who this person was and what this person may have done. And all we know in the Bible is that they lived this many years, they had a son named this, and they died this many years later. And they would have sermon series, they would have books that they were writing, endless speculations about things that God never said, right? But this idea, they could just speculate forever. I remember this whenever I was in high school, a book was released. Some of you remember this book. It was The Bible Code. You remember The Bible Code? Anybody remember that book? No, just me and Christendom. That's weird that no one else remembers that book. It was a bestseller across all of Christianity. Here's what The Bible Code did. Some guy harnessed the power of a supercomputer, and he put the Bible into the supercomputer. And he let the supercomputer develop some secret, like, algorithm to pull words from this passage and that passage and this passage and to smash them together. And at the end of it, I think the key was like 777 or something, right? But the end of that speculation was it would show, like, oh, this guy is going to be president in this year, and this guy is going to be president this year, and this person is going to become a king in this time period. And so this person, through endless speculation and a lot of trial and error, wrote a best-selling book about how you can know the deeper things of God's word that God has hidden inside of here. And by hidden, I mean actually like a scavenger hunt hidden in the Bible. And this book was, like I said, it was a bestseller. This is why I'm surprised at my church right now, pretending as if you don't remember this. Brian remembers it, and you would have been young when that book was released. But I mean, it was out there. It was in like common thing. I'm sure Time magazine probably wrote about it. The Bible decoded. We understand the secrets of all of this leads to endless speculation, and it is not from God. Here's the deal. When we go beyond what God's word says and we want to speculate beyond what God has clearly stated, we begin to wander from what God has asked us to do. And as Timothy was there to do, he was there to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Church, if we want to be effective in reaching people, the first thing we need to know is we need to not ever lose focus on the main thing. It is tempting to lose focus on the main thing, Christ crucified, raised from the dead, right? That story is interesting in and of itself. There is life inside of it. We love to share that story. But at some point, if the church is never growing beyond that, we think, well, let me find something novel. And I'll tell you, I've researched God's word a lot, and there's been a time or two in my life where I have come up with an interpretation from something in Scripture, and as I look across the variety of commentaries I have, nobody sees what I see. Now, here's the deal. If you're inside of like good theology, and nobody has ever seen what you're seeing in Scripture, you're not right. And I have to humble myself to realize, like, oh, I'm probably dead wrong here. If all of the history of Christianity is looking at my interpretation of this passage and nobody has come up with that, there's only two options. One, I'm super smart, and God has chosen to reveal something very special to just me for the first time in human history, or I'm wrong. And while I have enough arrogance in me to think that I am super smart, I am almost certainly wrong. And so I have to surrender myself to that. Guys, it's easy to lose focus and to focus on these secondary things. But as a church, if we want to be effective in the mission of the church, which is to make disciples who can multiply out and make disciples, my job is to equip you to make disciples. And your job is to go and make disciples. You do this by raising your children up in the faith and discipling them. You do this by sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with your coworkers and your neighbors. But if we lose focus on that and we think that our main job is to understand these deeper things of God, the church will very quickly lose the plot. Yes, we need to have right doctrine, but we don't have to understand the deeper things of God that God has not chosen to reveal to us. Right? There are things that we don't know about God because God has chosen not to reveal. But everything God needs you to know, I promise you, He's revealed it in His Word. Everything you need to know about God is in here, revealed clearly. So don't lose focus on the main thing. Paul is telling Timothy, keep them focused. Don't allow them to wander into those things that are endless speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. You would think Paul would now lay out what this doctrine is that Timothy is supposed to hold, right? And what is this doctrine that Timothy is supposed to hold? Well, let's read starting in verse 5. It says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Well, but that's a good insult, by the way. It's the sort of thing that you would see someone write somewhere to be like, I hear that you're writing a lot, you do not understand what you're talking about, and you're making these assertions very confidently that you don't understand at all. And Paul's like, the people are ignorant, they don't even understand the law, yet they expose themselves or propose themselves to be teachers of the law. But what is the central doctrine that he points to? He says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Guys, the core of Christian doctrine is love. Not in the 1960s hippie version of love, okay? Not that. But the core of Christian doctrine, you want to understand a right understanding of God and of us, it centers around love. When Jesus Christ was asked, teacher, what is the greatest commandment? He responds, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. The whole of the law and the prophets hinges on these. You will fulfill the entirety of the law if you love properly. See, love orders our understanding of how we relate to God, and love orders our understanding of how we relate to one another. And love isn't just doing the right thing. You guys got up this morning, you put on good church clothes, and you came here. That's the right thing. I think, like, on a general sense of life, you made a good practice decision today. But the Christian life is not just about making good practiced decisions. It's not even just about believing the right things or understanding doctrinally the right things. It's doing the right things, understanding the right things, and being motivated by the right thing, which is love for God and love for your man. Right? This is the engine that drives us. We have two rails. We have orthodoxy, right doctrine. We have orthopraxy, right practice. And those are what the train of the church is supposed to run on. And the engine that drives down the tracks is powered by the love that we have for God and the love that we have for one another. And so a lot of times in Baptist churches specifically, we're really good at doctrine, because I feel like we hold up very well what God's Word says. And we're really good about practice, right? We tell you, don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls who do. We tell you the specific things you're supposed to do and not do, right? Stop doing that. No, don't do that. Is it okay that I lie? No, don't lie, right? Should you steal a car? No, pastor, don't steal a car, right? We're really good about doing behavior modification, right? Because from the pulpit, it's easy to rail against the sins of the day. And it's easy to say, this is what God's Word says is right. But if that's all we have is the two rails and the engine is never powered by love, the thing will not work. Right? The church is powered, right? The thing that motivates us, that pushes us forward into the mission before us is love. So when Paul is writing to these people about people being distracted by endless genealogies and myths and things of that nature, he's like, they don't understand love. Love for God, love for their fellow man, love that's issued from a good conscience, a pure heart, and a sincere faith. As a church, we need to be focused on love. We need to have faith grounded in love. Faith grounded in love is the key to the Christian life. That's right. Faith that's grounded in love is key. Yes, you should have faith, but our faith is grounded in love. And love is visible to the world around us. We should be loving people. The way in which we relate to one another, right? Jesus says, how will people know that you're my disciples? By the way in which you love one another. Right? The love inside of this room should be felt. When visitors come into this place, they should be like, there's something different about the way in which these people relate to one another. It's like, not just like they agree on truth claims, right? They have a love for each other. Because we can go to places where we agree on truth claims. You can go to, a scientific journal reading somewhere where they're doing a thing and everyone agrees that what's being read is true. But if love isn't in there, right, it's not the church. The church is a place where we have right doctrine, we have right practice, and we have the right spirit of love driving it forward. And if those three things aren't working in concert, the church becomes ineffective in its ministry. Sometimes churches lean all the way on love, right? And they just want to love people, and they start to manipulate the word love. And now all of a sudden, everything is acceptable, and they lose right doctrine because they're really focused on being really nice to people, and they think that if they're just nice to people, that somehow that is loving in that process. But a well-ordered church, which Timothy is supposed to be setting up in Ephesus, is a church that has right doctrine, has right practice, and it's powered by love. And if any of those are out of sync, the whole thing will derail. It'll spin off into some sort of heresy in some way. Maybe it'll be legalism if we're all about practice, right? You can't go to the movies. You can't do this. You must wear skirts at this length. You have to have your hair covered. You have to do this. You have to do that. You can't do this. You can't do that. And we behavior modify and we turn into a legalistic sect that has no love for anybody within the church or without the church and shows no love for the Lord, just obedience for fear that God may strike us if we fall out of line. The church, right ordered, has all three of these things working in unison, the two tracks and the engine driving down the track. Verse 8, now we know that the law is good. This, he goes back because they've been abusing the law. He says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, who murder, are for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. He goes to defend the law, the right use of the law. The law is not to be used to make endless genealogies and myths like that. The law, rightly understood, is to expose inside of us our sinful nature. The beauty of a vice list, which is what this is, Paul likes the idea of vice list. He lists off a bunch of things. And a lot of those things, we look at them like, ooh, that's gross. I would never do that. I'm not a murderer. I'm not sexually immoral. I'm not a perjurer. I would never do those things. I'm not practicing magic. That's not in here, but whatever. I'm not an enslaver. I'm not doing any of these things. That's the beauty of a vice list, because we read it and we're like, yeah, get them, get them, get them. And then somewhere in the vice list, almost always, Paul says something like liars. And we're like, well, hold on, Paul. I mean, like, they called. I didn't have the money. I'm going to pay him the money. So I said the check's in the mail, but I'm really waiting for this to come in. I mean, Is that really, do I belong on the list for that lie? Honestly, Paul, with the enslavers, people capturing people and taking them into slavery, I'm supposed to be on the list with them? And Paul's like, yes, because the law, rightly understood, puts all of us underneath judgment. Lutherans don't get everything right, but they get this right in their preaching. A good Lutheran church will start with an exposition of the law. And they'll tell you what God's word says you're supposed to do. And at the end of it, you're supposed to feel the weight of your disobedience. And then they pivot to the gospel. It's the law gospel method that the Lutherans use. I love it. Because they say, here's what God says you're supposed to do. Don't do this, 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 this. And at the end of it, everyone in the room's like, well, man, I'm on the list. That's not okay. And they're like, but Jesus died on the cross, fulfilling the law so that you could have eternal life if you would believe, if you would come to Christ through faith. Your sins that are clearly laid out in the law will be forgiven. I mean, it's a beautiful, beautiful thing because the law leads to condemnation of the person. But at the end of it, even Paul here at the end of this letter in verse 11 says, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The law leads to the gospel. Look, the law rightly understood, when we're teaching the Old Testament, the law rightly understood will lead to the gospel. If we understand what the law is saying, it will always lead to the gospel because it points out in us there's something wrong with us. If you're here today and you don't think there's anything wrong with you, I want you to go through the vice list again. And then when it gets to all liars, I want you to recognize that those kind of like white lies that you, you know, didn't hurt anybody that much, like they put you on the list with everyone else that's there. And while you may want to look at them and say, I'm not like them, I want you to know in the eyes of God, you are on the list. Your sin has separated you from God. But the good news is that Jesus Christ died to fulfill the law. And the punishment for the law was poured out on Christ so you don't have to bear it anymore. Right? Your sin was covered through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you are not guilty. Even though you're on the list, Christ paid your price. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the message of the church. All the other messages we have, when we're talking about the doctrines of God and the omnipresence of God, I was dealing with, Seth came in my office and he was talking about hell for some reason with the youth, trying to scare him, I guess. I don't know. And so he's like working through some things. And he's like, so hell's where God's not. And I'm like, well, no, that's not good because like, I may not be giving you 100% credit here, but I was like, no, because God's omnipresent. So either hell exists and God is there because God is everywhere, or hell doesn't exist. You can't have your choices there, so we have to be one or the other. And we can discuss these things and we can understand these finer details of theology, but if we don't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is no good to you at all. You know, there's a lot of people who hold up positions in seminaries and in universities teaching the Word of God, who have studied the Word of God for countless more hours than I ever will. And they have a good understanding of what God was saying here. They have a good understanding of the practice of what that should be, but they've never been converted by Jesus Christ. The love of God is not in them. And so it is absolutely useless study. I can't think of a more useless thing to study than the Word of God if you don't understand how true it is. You devote your whole life to disproving something that God has made so clear. But people do it. They do. They spend their whole life occupying university halls, arguing against the truth of what God has plainly stated. But here we are today, guys. I want you to know this. First of all, if you're here, you don't know Jesus Christ. I want you to know you're on the list, but you don't have to stay there. Christ died for you. You can be forgiven today. It starts with just a simple act of faith. The Bible says if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not you could be saved. You might be saved. If you keep up the good works, you'll be saved. You are saved once for all. You add nothing to God's salvation work. Christ did it all. You can't get more saved by being good. Christ was goodness personified for you. He can get you off that list. But if you're here today and you know Jesus Christ and you're in this church, guys, I want our church to be effective for reaching people. And that means we have to be very dedicated. Just as Timothy was supposed to be dedicated, he was urged, right, to stay focused on the most important things. As a church, we need to remain focused on those most important things. We need to not allow ourselves to get distracted by novelties, trivialities, or speculations. Because look, guys, distracted faith can derail the church. Distracted faith can derail a church. You can imagine a train just barreling down the tracks, and then the rails begin to diverge, and the train has nowhere to go. It can't stay on the tracks anymore. And many, many churches have either lost right practice or right doctrine or right passions, the love of God that powers it, and they lose one of those things, and the church is derailed. And the church loses all effectiveness. I think of a church up in the Seattle area. It was the largest church in Seattle. I've probably shared this story before. It was Mark Driscoll's church, Mars Hill Church. And Mark Driscoll was a dogmatic Bible teacher. There's things about Mark that I would disagree with. But as a whole, he was just a straight down the middle in the Pacific Northwest, where God is not like lifted up very much. He just told people the truth. And so he was a right teacher. And he had right practice that he was instructing his church to follow, at least. The thing that really derailed their church was his loves were not associated correctly. It's like he had kind of an abusive temperament towards his staff and towards his church members. And eventually the whole thing exploded. And in about 2 weeks, the largest church, it may be a month, but the largest church in the Pacific Northwest ceased to exist. Like it was there, blowing, going, tens of thousands of people. Baptisms all the time, filling the tub, men taking serious ownership of the spiritual leadership of their family, which is probably the positive legacy that Mark Driscoll has, where he challenged men to be men, to lead your family in a way that honors God. But the whole thing, like in that train, which was driving down the tracks 1,000,000 miles an hour, fully derailed because part of it got out of whack. Guys, I want you to know that if we become distracted, it's very easy for a church to be derailed. I'm thrilled to be the pastor of this church. I think that God has good things in store for us today, but we have to be focused on the main thing. It's not to say that there's not other things we can talk about. I have Bible studies, and I have opinions about pretty much everything, and some of them are facts more than opinions. Like, this is what God's word says, and I'm converted by it. But we've got to stay focused on the main things. Because that is where we're going to make an impact in this community. Rockdale, Texas is largely lost and going to hell. Largely lost and going to hell. I said last week that there's like 10 or 12 churches that I could probably do a pulpit exchange with in this town. And the guy who stood here would teach something today that would be unobjectionable to you. And where I teach, I'd be unobjectionable to them. With so many gospel-believing churches in this town, there is still an overwhelming amount of lostness here. Guys, we have work to do. Like, this is not a fully settled area where we can just say, oh, it's all done and everyone knows Jesus. A lot of people know Jesus or know about Jesus or rejected Jesus. Or they've accepted some version of Jesus that isn't actually Jesus at all. Like, this place is largely lost. And as a church, we have the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ inside of us. Guys, let's go and make disciples. And we can debate all sorts of things along the way about is it this belief or that belief, but like my tent is fairly large. There are people in this room today who would disagree with me about things that are not insignificant in our faith. Issues like Calvinism. And whether or not God predestines all things and all people for their specific eternities before the foundation of the world without any input from the person. And we disagree on those things. I know this because I've had several conversations about that, but this is the beauty. Like, the tent is big enough for that disagreement. It's big enough. You can be wrong about that, in my opinion. That's okay. And I can be wrong in your opinion. But guys, we've got to push forward. And we can't just keep getting distracted and fighting about things that do not matter in the grand scheme of eternity. Your neighbors are lost and going to hell. The kids in your school classes, if you're in school today, like most of the kids in your class, do not know Jesus Christ. They don't know him. And they need to see people who believe the right things and act the right way because they love God enough to do that. And if they'll witness that in your life, even if you're a 12-year-old in sixth or seventh grade, God can use you to bring people to Jesus Christ. And if you're a teacher and you're not allowed to share the gospel clearly, because I know that there are laws that we have to follow, but the way in which you live, the well-ordered life that you live, and the love that you share begins to open the hearts to people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then when one of your classmates, your other students say, hey, why don't you come to church with me on a Wednesday night? Oh, it's Miss Hasselbalch's church or whatever. They're like, oh my goodness, I love Miss Hasselbalch. Everyone loves Miss Hasselbalch, by the way. I've yet to hear anyone who doesn't. I love her, right? Who doesn't want to be at church with her? If they're like, I love her, she loves me, maybe there's something about that church. The guys you work with, the ladies you work alongside need Jesus Christ. Guys, we can't be distracted. There's so many things trying to distract us and draw us away. And Satan is perfectly happy for us to debate all of those things. Biblical things. Well, what's your understanding of the book of Enoch? Why does it appear in quotes in the book of Jude? Okay, well, we can talk about that for a minute, but is that the most important thing that we can be doing? Because I really think the most important thing we can do is to be converted to Jesus Christ and to allow that converted life to change the way we talk to our neighbors and our friends and our classmates. Guys, our church can be effective to reach this community for Jesus Christ, but it's only going to be as effective as we are focused on the things that matter. So lean in with me. Let's focus together on the things that matter. Christ crucified, raised from the dead. You may be here today, and you don't know that Jesus. I do not want you to miss that. Today's a good day to know Jesus Christ. He died on the cross so that you could be taken from the list of sinners and moved to the list of saints. You can go from those who do not know God and who are enemies of God to a friend of God in an instant of belief if you'd recognize that he died for you, took the penalty for your sin, rose again, conquering death and hell in the grave and promising eternal life in him. I'm going to have an invitation. If you need to know Jesus Christ, I would love to talk to you about that at the invitation. Don't wait. Don't hesitate. We don't sing long. Come. Come. You want to join a church? I'm not a perfect pastor. I am far from a perfect pastor. And I will get some things wrong in my understanding of Scripture. Probably. I don't think so, but probably. We need you, though. If you love Jesus Christ and you desire to order your life under right doctrine and right practice, we need you to join up with us as we head down the road to make disciples in this community and in this county. Because we slowly move from a Rockdale church to a Milam County church, and that's great. That's great. I'm grateful for that opportunity to reach people in Thorndale and Milano and even across the river in Cameron. God bless them. They need Jesus. The mission field is countywide for us, guys. Let's go and make disciples. And it starts with being focused on the main thing, Christ crucified, raised from the dead. Let me pray.